And I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand before you tonight and preach the old, old story. I have a number of people here tonight that are very special to me. And it's good to be with brethren in the Lord. One of the great joys of occasions like this is we get to see people we haven't seen for a while and to sing together and pray together, exchange a few pleasantries and ask about the children and the grandchildren and folks that we know and love. But my task tonight is to talk to you on the theme, Jesus Saves. In the first chapter of Matthew, in verse 21, in anticipation of the birth of Christ, it was said, "You shall call his name Jesus." It said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Verse 22 tells us that this was in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah had said when he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." His people would not need saving unless they are first of all lost. And that raises a question as to how that came about. The reason that they are lost is because they have sinned and violated the law of God. That's what separates man from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 beginning, the prophet said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you." God is not the cause of this alienation. Man is the cause of it. But God is grieved about it. And he took measures to undo what had entered the world in sin. "Have I any pleasure," the Lord said, "in the death of the wicked, that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Ezekiel 18 and 21. Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." When one reaches the age of accountability, as we sometimes express it, or spiritual responsibility, and then violates divine law, from that point on, that person, whether man or woman, is a sinner and lost, separated from God's favor. Now, in that condition, the Bible teaches that he's in the kingdom of darkness, and he's a child of the devil. His destiny is eternal punishment unless that situation changes. He serves the prince of the power of the air. He has a spirit of disobedience, and he follows the course of this world. He is without hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, Paul, in trying to comfort Christians, said that you're not to sorrow as others which have no hope. While they had hope, there are others who have no hope. So those who are in sin and who have not remedied that situation are lost, and they are in that condition without hope. And the older a person becomes and remains in that condition, the harder his heart tends to become and the more difficult it is to reach that person with the message of the gospel of Christ. Paul addressed that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4. He said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." What a pitiful and tragic condition Paul has here described. Being lost is not a trivial matter. People joke about things that are so serious and important. The Lord said, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Romans 6, verses 20 and 21. How tragic it is that sin has been trivialized. Jesus said, "There's a broad way, and that it leads to destruction." Since time began, multitudes have walked in the broad way that leads to everlasting ruin. They're giddily going along without any thought whatever of the deceitfulness of sin, as Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 3 and 13. Sin promises much. It promises joy, but it delivers despair. It offers fulfillment and leads only to emptiness. It shimmers and glitters to allure us and attract our attention. But under all of that is the reality of rot and decay. No wonder Paul spoke of the Ephesians as being dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 before they became Christians. Is there no way out? As Paul posed the question in the 7th chapter of Romans, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, there's a way out. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word Jesus means deliverer. It's equivalent to the name Joshua in the Old Testament. And it means one who delivers or who helps to rescue those from oppression. After describing the lost conditions of the Ephesians before they obeyed the gospel, he then said, but God, who is rich in mercy. He talked about how they followed the course of this world and served the prince of the power of the air and were children of disobedience. He then said, but God, who is rich in mercy, not just merciful. Notice how these words almost compete with each other for fullness of expression. God, he said, who is rich in mercy for his great love, not just his love, but his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6 says. Look at the change we've had here now. Here people have changed from being dead in trespasses and sins to walking in heavenly places. What a change has occurred. That's because Jesus saves. Now, I think all of us recognize that we're saved by the amazing grace of God. I love the song Amazing Grace. It's an old hymn, but it's still a good one. What could people in the condition that we've just described ever have done to earn God's mercy or God's love or God's grace? And the answer to that is absolutely nothing. For when you were yet without strength, Paul said in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 7 and 8, he said, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, just who are his people? The promise was that he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, when Jesus sent the disciples out on what we sometimes refer to as the limited commission, he said, go not into any way of the Gentiles, but go rather unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had a message for Israel. The gospel was to the Jew first. Romans 1:16 said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 26, he talked there about the fact that the prophets had foreseen, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What days? Well, he said, these are the days in which God has turned every one of you away from his iniquity. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that that's all made possible. And so now he talks here about the importance of the gospel being preached to everyone. He quoted the statement made in Genesis 12 in verse 3 to Abraham, and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. There are other passages, though, that we need to consider. While the Jewish people were his people, and it was no more than right that they should hear the gospel first, after all, Jesus came of the lineage of the Jewish nation. Furthermore, God had spoken to the fathers by the prophets, and further, he had given them the sacred oracles, and they testified of the coming of Christ. It was proper and right that they should receive the gospel of Jesus Christ first. It was offered to them first of all. God had promised that that would be the case. Now, Isaiah said that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 when he said that God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, all flesh there is to be understood in the light of all peoples, having to do with both Jews and Gentiles. So the gospel was for everybody. James quoted from Amos the 9th chapter. There in Acts 15, when they had that meeting in Jerusalem, he said, "My sentence is, we trouble not those from among the Gentiles who have turned to Christ." And then he said, "It's written." He quoted what Amos had said. And he quoted a passage there which had to do with the heathen. He said, "Which are called by my name," to prove that God meant for the Gentiles to be saved as well as the Jews, and on the same terms that they were. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," that is of the Jewish fold, "them also I must bring." He said, "There shall be one fold and one shepherd." John 10 and verse 15. In the Great Commission, our Lord said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They were to make disciples of every nation. On Pentecost, Peter said to his Jewish audience, "The promise is to you and your children, to them that," but he said, "it's also to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." At the house of Cornelius, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Acts 10, 34 and 5. Later at Jerusalem, Peter said that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he added that God put no difference between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Acts 15, 7 to 9. He made the argument there that when the gospel began with the Jews, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, he said, when it began with the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, there's another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said, God didn't make any difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And if God didn't make any difference between them, neither should we. That was the gist of his argument in that passage. Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." This is in Ephesians chapter 2 now. He said, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," both what? Both Jew and Gentile, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh." And then he went on to say, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ himself, "being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together and compacted," he said, "grows into an holy habitation of God through the Spirit." So God's holy temple, his church, is made up of both Jew and Gentile stones, all redeemed by the same blood of Christ. Jesus saves his people from their sins. Now that poses a question. How? How does Jesus save his people from their sins? Well, the cause of our salvation is the grace and the mercy and the love of God. "For God so loved the world," you know the rest of that, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16, sometimes called the golden text of the Bible. The cause, then, of salvation is grace, mercy, and the love of God. But the means of that deliverance from the bondage of sin is the blood of Christ. We had an excellent lesson this morning, Brother McClister, on the atonement. That was offered as an atonement to reconcile us to God, to make peace with God. It is said in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins," Matthew 26 and 28. At Corinth, Paul preached, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again. In his death, his blood was shed for us, John 19 and 34. Now, animal blood was not adequate to take away sin. It is not possible, Hebrews 10, 4 said, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Well, why then did the Jews offer them? What was the function or the purpose of that? They shed rivers of blood down through time under the Mosaic law. But they were all described as a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The priests under the law, in that same 10th chapter, were said to stand daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty, on how the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:11-14. That's a significant passage to me. Here under the law, the priest stood daily, indicating that their work was ongoing and had not fully been satisfied. But Jesus made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. His work was done. Atonement was satisfied. The justice of God was met, and he sat down at the seat of honor at the right hand of God. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 15, the writer said that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood reached back to validate those transgressions or for the benefit of those who had suffered and who had offered under the law of Moses. That simply means then that all these rivers of blood that they shed had no meaning apart from the coming of the Messiah and the shedding of his blood. Somebody said that that Christ is on every page of the Bible, either explicitly or there's a reference in one way or another to him, or the Bible makes no sense at all. That means then that under the law, when they offered those sacrifices, they had to come back every year and do that again. And people have tried to describe that in different ways. I like to describe it in terms of paying interest on a loan. I don't know if you've ever had to make a loan for 90 days. I've had to do that a few times when I was publishing a paper. There were times that I had to go to the bank and talk to my friend and say, I need some help here. We're fixing to publish a special issue of the paper, and I need a little extra money for 90 days. And he was always willing to accommodate me. And one time I made such a loan, and I came back in after 90 days and paid the interest. I said, I can't pay all of it right now. Can I just pay you the interest and renew the note? And he smiled. He said, that's what we're in business for, charge interest. And so he renewed the note. Well, I paid the interest, but that didn't satisfy the principal. The debt was still there. It still had to be paid. I want to tell you, under the law of Moses, when they offered those sacrifices, they paid the interest on the loan. And that's all they did. But when Jesus cried, when Jesus died on the old rugged cross and shed his blood at Calvary, I want you to know that the debt was paid. It was canceled. It's over. He made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. No more standing daily to offer sometimes the same gifts and sacrifices. Now I want to suggest to you that Jesus does not save arbitrarily. While God predestined a realm or a relationship in which he proposed to save the lost from their sins, and that relationship is described in the Ephesian letter as in Christ. In the first chapter, for example, verse 1, he said, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. God purposed that relationship in which to save man, but he did not arbitrarily choose certain ones to be saved and certain others to be lost, and then fix the number so definite that it could not be altered or changed. John wrote and said in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Peter had to learn that. The Lord said to Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call common. And the Lord was teaching Peter a lesson not just about what he ate, Ron, not just about what he ate. He's teaching him a lesson about something more than that. He's teaching him not to call any man of another nation common or unclean. When we talk about God not, or Jesus not saving arbitrarily, it's interesting to me. Notice just recently the Baptist Church is in session. The convention is in session, has been in New Orleans. And they have a controversy among them. For a long time, they've sort of looked the other way about those in the Baptist fellowship who believe in predestination or foreordination. That is an arbitrary form of it. They've sort of winked at one another and gone on. But it's reached a crisis mode now. And they're having some heated discussions about this as to whether what their attitude is to be about this. There are many among them who believe that man has choice. And there are some who think that God has made the choices already. And so there's a notion that God or the Lord saves arbitrarily, that he determines ahead who will be saved and who will be lost. He does not save any one of us against our will either. God made us all with the freedom to choose, as I've indicated. Adam and Eve had a choice, and they made the wrong choice. Every time I ever did anything wrong, I had a choice, and I made the wrong one. Every time I ever did anything right, I had a choice, and I made the right one. It's just that simple. That's how God made us all. Now, every person who becomes a sinner has the same choice. Jesus gave a great invitation when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." It would be capricious for the Lord to invite people to come unto me and take my yoke upon you if it were impossible to do that. If from all eternity, before God ever spun the stars into orbit, as some of the old debaters used to express it, that certain ones were predetermined not to be able to do his will at all. All Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." The book of God closes with a great invitation in Revelation 22:17. He said, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." Jesus saves those who choose or who will to obey him. God made us with wills and power to choose. It was said of Jesus in Hebrews 5:89, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfected or made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe in him. Jesus also asked one time, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. "This is the love of God," John wrote, "that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." 1 John 5:3. "The wrath of God will be poured out upon those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Now many people have been deceived by false teaching. The false teaching that if man becomes active in the process of his salvation, that somehow this nullifies the grace of God. And that's particularly said to be so with reference to what the Bible teaches about baptism. It is said that we are guilty of preaching salvation or a doctrine of salvation by meritorious works. Now, there are three kinds of works in the New Testament that we have to deal with. And first of all, there are the works of the law of Moses. In the 3rd chapter of Romans, and verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." Under the law of Moses, the reason they couldn't be justified by that was because it required perfect law keeping, and nobody did that. And so they couldn't be. Furthermore, in that same context, Paul talks about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. And that was before the law was ever given. So he established the principle that one can be saved by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law of Moses. So you have the works of the law of Moses under discussion. He said in chapter 3 and verse 28 of Romans, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Therefore we conclude that that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And he cites Abraham as exhibit A. The law was said in Galatians 3 to be a tutor, to bring the Jew unto Christ, a guardian, a custodian, to bring him to the real teacher, so that we might be justified by faith. But then he said, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the schoolmaster, so that we might be justified by faith. In Colossians 2:14, he said he took the law out of the way and nailed it to his cross. Then there's a second kind of works that the New Testament addresses, and these would be works of human merit. It is said that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah said that, Jeremiah 10:23, in the long ago. Not in man that walks to direct his own steps. When it comes to the New Testament, Paul very plainly said, not of works, lest any man should boast. These are the kind of works that are invented by men and carried out by men. And we have numerous examples of that in the religious world today. We have in the Roman Catholic Church, we have the burning of incense. They have invented all sorts of things for people to do penance. This is a system of meritorious works. The Bible knows nothing of these things. They've invented many works of penance having to do with pilgrimages to Rome, and the burning of incense and the lighting of candles and the purchasing of indulgences and the counting of beads and all of that that goes along with that system. All of these are of human origin. And so when the Bible says not of works, lest any man should boast, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. In Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Man can't build his own tower to reach to heaven. But there's a third kind of works in the New Testament. These are works that are ordained by God but performed by man because he has faith in God. In Romans, Paul talked about the Jewish people. Romans 10 verse 1 beginning, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, there are things that God ordained. Man performs them, but God ordained them. And when we do what God said because we trust him and we have faith in God, that doesn't mean that we have nullified the grace of God at all. No, it simply means we affirm it. And we've reached out in faith to do what the Bible says we ought to do. When man obeys that, he's not trying to merit his salvation, but simply acting in faith to do the will of God. It's at this point that many people have been confused also about the nature of saving faith. Jesus saves, yes. Whom does he save? He saves the believer. But what is saving faith? By grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 said. Saving faith is reached when a person is convicted by testimony and evidence. Hebrews 11 and 1 said faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of or the conviction of things not seen. And so that's why John the 20th chapter closes with a reference to what Jesus did. In John 20 verses 30 and 31, he said, many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. Now, this book there refers not to all of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refers to John's account. John did not report all of the miracles of Christ. There are some 38 miracles of Christ reported in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but John only reported 7 of them. He selected these carefully. All of them fell into a demonstrated power, a divine power, heavenly power in a different area. And so John said, these are written. I put these down so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. So the kind of faith that the Bible talks about that saves someone is a faith who does that does what God said. It's the same spirit that Saul of Tarsus manifested on the road to Damascus when he realized that he was addressing Jesus, the one he'd been persecuting. And all of a sudden, his heart is melted. He can't believe that he's in conversation with this very one whose followers he has been persecuting deliberately, even on his way then with letters of authority to persecute more of them. But he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Well, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." In Galatians 5 and 6, Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love." Then in James, the second chapter, significant passage, beginning at verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, he said, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 17. Faith only is the faith of demons. According to verse 19, "The demons also believe and tremble." It was said of Abraham, "Do you see how his faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith perfected," or made perfect. Verse 22, faith and works are not enemies. They are companions. They go together. "You see then," he said, "how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Verse 24, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also," verse 26 said. I had a debate several years ago with a preacher from the Church of God and down in Orlando, Florida, and the first proposition we had to do with salvation. It was his contention that salvation comes at the point of faith before and without water baptism. And he, in his first speech, he read a number of passages, all of which spoke to the point that we're saved by faith. And when my turn came, I said, "Well, I believe every one of those passages and any more you can find. Just find as many as you can that say we're saved by faith. I believe, I'll say amen to every one of those. But I have one question about each passage you read about that. Is that a dead faith or a living faith by which we're saved? James said, faith without works is dead. Now, are we saved by dead faith, or are we saved by living faith that acts, that obeys?" The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a good case in point. Over and over again, we're reminded of those heroes of faith who acted in accordance with their faith to do what God said. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham went out when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And the Bible over and over again talks about these people acting by faith. Their faith prompted them to do something that God wanted them to do. Now, that raises another question for us to think about here, and that is, what does Jesus save? Does Jesus save? Oh, yes. What does he save? Well, in Ephesians 5:23, Paul said, "And he is the Savior of the body." Well, what's that? There isn't any doubt that Jesus is the Savior. But he saves the body. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 3, he said the body is the church. God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So he saves the body. He saves the church. So then, people of all nations then need to become members of the church. When they do that, this idea that the church has nothing to do with salvation at all is a mistaken concept. Seriously so. You can't separate Christ, the head, from the church, which is his body. That doesn't, you don't decapitate the body. Now, people who think we ought to preach more about Christ and less about the church, I don't know how to separate them. They're connected. They're joined together. And so he saves the body. The church is a called out body. Everybody who's in the church has been called out of sin and has been added by the Lord to that body. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 47, God, the Lord added to the church day by day those that were being saved. Whatever it took to save them made them members of the church. So there was no such thing as being saved and not being part of the church. Now, when we talk about this to our denominational friends, they think by church we mean denomination. They haven't grasped this concept that the church is not denominational at all. They think what we're saying is our denomination is better than yours. That's what they think. And that we're being, when we do this, that we are being very narrow-minded and judgmental. No, what we need to get over to people is that the church reported in the Bible is simply a collection of saved people. When you do what the Bible says, and it teaches the same thing to all of us, when you do that, God makes you a member of the church. We are said to be reconciled in the body. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, talking about the Jew and the Gentile, he said he's reconciled both unto God in one body. Where are men reconciled to God? In one body. What is the body? It's the church. Listen to me. There is no such thing as being saved and not being a member of the body of Christ. And that means there is no such thing as being saved without being a member of his church. Now, if that sounds narrow-minded, I'm sorry. But that's just the truth of the business. That's what the Bible teaches about that. Jesus saves the church. The church is the saved. And we ought not be ashamed of that. We ought to preach that with all the vim and vigor that we can muster. We need to do it with graciousness and kindness, but we need to do it with great clarity, because people need to know that there isn't any salvation apart from the body of Christ. It'd been a good place for about 14 or 15 amens right then. Thank you, fellas. This popular denominational idea is that one accepts Christ as his personal Savior and then he joins the church of his choice. You know that's the prevailing notion. But that disconnects salvation and the church. And so it's really all not all that complicated, is it? When you think about what the Bible says about it, and we need to stand on that. Now, I need to deal with this question. What must I do to be saved? I suppose this subject may appear to you be overly simplistic to an audience of this kind. I remember one time, I was telling Brother McClister a while ago, when I was going to Florida College, boys would go out and preach on Sunday, and we'd come in at night and get together and compare notes about what happened to us that day. Cecil Willis had gone up to Bushnell, Florida, and it started a congregation. He'd started out preaching on the courthouse square up there, and people would gather in, and sometimes it would result in a debate. He rounded up some members of the church and started a congregation there. They came back in one Sunday night. Somebody said, "Cecil, how did it go today?" He said, "Well, did you ever preach on what must I do to be saved to 8 saved people?" Well, that's kind of the boat I'm in right now. I'm preaching to an audience of people who, for the most part, I'm sure, have heard the gospel and obeyed it. But I want to look at this question. What must I do to be saved? No more important question has ever been asked. There are important questions we have to deal with. Whom shall I marry? That's a vital question. Where shall I work? What kind of job shall I? What will I do with my life? I ask young people sometimes, what are you going to do when you grow up? Important question. What am I going to do about this tragedy that's coming to my life? How am I going to go on? All sorts of important questions that we have to deal with, but they all pale into insignificance in comparison to this one. What must I do to be saved? Now, first of all, let's analyze the question. What must I do? What we're talking about here is not optional. It's mandatory. There is no other alternative. This is something that must be done in order to be saved. What must I do to be saved? It's personal. It's not what did my father do, or my grandfather, or my grandmother, or my wife. There are some people who seem to live vicariously. They think because they had a relative who was well known and faithful to the Lord. I've met people who were kin to well-known preachers. These people were not faithful to the Lord. They seemed to take great delight in talking about their well-known relative who'd been well-established and had a good reputation among God's people. They seemed to think somehow that just because that they were kin to them, that somehow was put down to their account. No, it doesn't work that way. What must I do to be saved? It's personal. What must I do to be saved? You can't save yourself. None of us can do that. To be saved shows that salvation is of the Lord. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Since our sins have separated us from God, then when those sins are forgiven, God grants forgiveness. That's redundant. When our sins are forgiven, we become the children of God. In fact, Paul said, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. When I do certain things that God calls upon me to do, and I do that in faith in Him, trust in Him, then God promises and proposes to forgive sin on that very ground. Now, think about this question. This question was posed three times in the New Testament, and I want to look at those with you. And the first time that it occurred is in the second chapter of Acts, but I want to bypass that for the moment. We'll come back to it. And I want to go to the third time this question was raised, and I think it'll become apparent in a moment, about this order that I'm following or pursuing in this regard. This has to do with the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts and verse 30. The Philippian jailer came in and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, we need to get something of the background in that. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, here was a scene in a prison in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Here was a prison keeper now who was under obligation to guard his prisoners, and should something happen to them, should they escape, his life was on the line. And when there was an earthquake and the prison doors were flung open, he supposed the prisoners had fled and was about to commit suicide. And Paul sprang in and said, don't do yourself any harm now. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And he realized that something was unusual about these men. I mean, after all, they'd been beaten and put fast in the stocks, and now at midnight, they had been singing and praying. Something unusual about these men. And he fell down before them and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he didn't have a clue about what was about to be said to him. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's that? What did this Roman prison guard know about Jesus Christ? He knew anything. When Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved," he had to learn something about Christ. He didn't know. "They shall all be taught of God." Isaiah said that he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. You can't walk in his paths without being taught his ways. And that applied to the jailers like it does everybody else. So they proceeded to teach him. He took them and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway, same hour of the night. But there, in the meantime, some teaching was done. How in the world would a Roman prison keeper know anything in the world about baptism? How would he know that? Well, it was a part of the teaching that was done. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord. And that word of the Lord encompassed all of that. He had to learn who Jesus was. He couldn't believe in somebody he knew nothing about. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 10. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He couldn't have faith till he heard the word of God. And after they got through teaching him, he and all of his house were baptized. He washed their, bathed their wounds, manifested deep penitence, and now he's baptized. So, in answer to his question, Paul began with faith. He said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached to him so he'd have something to believe. And then he did that. And then the Bible says that he was baptized, he and all his household, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When was it said that he was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? After he'd heard the gospel preached and obeyed it. Now let's back up to Pentecost, Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to that Jewish audience, he showed that Joel's prophecy was coming to pass. This is what Joel said. Then he turned to David's prophecy. He said David was a prophet. He foresaw the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He talked about the deity of Christ. He said he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He went on to say he had worked miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves also know. And so he convinced this audience. He said, You have been the murderers of the Son of God. He said, you took him with wicked hands and crucified him. Now, that wasn't a very positive message on that occasion, by the way. And I want you to notice that they didn't go away feeling good about themselves either. Did he make them feel guilty? Why, preachers shouldn't do that, make anybody feel... Yes, he did make them feel guilty, and they well should have felt guilty for what they had done. And in their guilt, they cried out and said, what shall we do? They believed what he said. Well, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, Jesus said in Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. And they're beginning to preach that. Repent. But he said, repent and. Conjunction here, binding, connecting two things of equal value in relation to the promise. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the thing to be obtained, the remission of sins. What do you do? Repent and be baptized. Why didn't Peter answer their question like Paul answered the jailer? The jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said the first thing they said was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But this time, when they asked that question, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Why didn't he say believe on the Lord? Well, they did. That's why they asked the question. He had convinced them that God had made that same Jesus whom they'd crucified both Lord and Christ. And that he was then at the right hand of God. And that he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. They're convinced of that. So they said, men and brethren, what should we do? So he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, let's go to another case. Let's take now Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, what will you have me to do? Go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Well, he went into the city and waited. For 3 days and nights he didn't eat. I doubt that he slept very much. He was in a state of agony. He's dismayed about the things that have taken place in his life. He's wondering, what in the world is the Lord going to do with me after all I've done to him? Jesus said, why do you persecute me? Well, he'd been persecuting the church, remember? Good point about that. Whatever you do to the church, you do to Christ. Why do you persecute me? Well, he's waiting now. And Ananias came to him. And when Ananias came to find this man who was startled over the discovery of what he'd done, remorseful about it, hungry, anxious in his heart to learn what he must do, Ananias came and restored his sight and said, and now why do you tarry? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. calling on the name of the Lord. Somebody said, oh, he wants him to pray. No, he'd been doing that for 3 days and nights. He'd already been praying. Ananias said, arise, stop. Whatever you're doing, stop. And be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, do we have three different answers to the same question? No, we have the same answer. Because each time the answer to the question, what must I do, is given consistent with where the questioner was when he raised the question. In the case of the jailer, a man who knew nothing about Christ, he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they preached to him so he'd have something to believe about Christ. And then he was baptized. In the case of the people on Pentecost, they believed the preaching that was done, said, what must we do? And Peter said, you repent and be baptized. That's what they lacked. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, here is a man who believed that he wouldn't have gone into the city and waited otherwise. If there was ever a penitent man, he was. I tell you, if his sins were forgiven on the road to Damascus, he's the most miserable saved man I ever heard of. And so Ananias came and said, you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The answer to the question was given according to where the questioner was in relation to God when he asked the question. It's just that simple. Now you've preached that, you fellas. And I still preach that. Is that simplistic? Call it whatever you want. I've illustrated it sometimes by taking a trip and you're 30 miles from a place and you stop and say, how far is it over here to this town? Depends on where you are, you know, holding the meeting. You pick your towns that way. 30 miles and you drive about 10 miles. You stop and you ask another fellow, how far is it to town over here? 20 miles. Well, that last fellow told me it's 30. Yeah, but you've come 10. See? And you drive 10 more miles. And you stop. How far is it on into town here? 10 miles. First fellow told me 30. And the next one told me 20. You tell me 10. Yeah. Because you covered that distance. It's so simple when you stop and think about it. All of them heard the word. All of them believed it. All of them repented of their sins. All of them were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That's how Jesus saves us. And that's the answer to the question. What must I do to be saved? That's God's plan to save an alien sinner. One who is separated from God because of his sins. That's still his plan now. Song, we're going to sing just a little bit. We've heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward. 'Tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. One more thing, though. What about Jesus saving erring Christians who repent? It's sad but true that some who have been saved from their alien sins in time of temptation fall away. We've seen that happen to preachers. The example of Israel in the wilderness is cited in 1 Corinthians 10. To warn us about that very thing. They'd been baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They got out there in the wilderness, recipients of wonderful things from God, and turned back in their hearts to Egypt. And that serves as a warning. In verse 12, he said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's no sadder spectacle to me than to find one who has learned the truth, who's walked in the light, who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to turn away from the faith that delivered them from sin. Jesus had saved them from their alien sins. And now they're going back to walk in it again. How sad. I've had sad experience of talking to some fellow preachers who knew the truth better than I did. And try to reason with them all the while knowing that they knew what I was saying and where I was going in the next breath with what I was going to say. It's kind of like what Peter talked about in 2 Peter, the second chapter. He talked about those who deceive people and lure them away from the Lord. He said, if after they have known the way of life, they should be overcome and fall away. He said, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog that was washed has gone back to wallow in the mire. He said, the dog goes to devour his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed goes back to wallow in the mire. Several years ago, I took my grandson, Wilson's oldest boy, to a meeting with me in Indiana. And they were having a fair, county fair there. So we went over there one day and went to the livestock exhibit barn. And there was a sow in there. That's a mother pig for you city folks. There was a sow in there who had won a blue ribbon. And it was posted right there on the post right by the pen where they had that sow. They had shined that sow, they got that sow. You know, when they show these animals, they scrub them all down and they get them just shiny to show them to the judges. But that old sow that won that blue ribbon was back in that pen, and somebody had put a water bucket over there for that sow to get a drink. And she had kicked that water bucket over and made herself an A number one first class mud hole and got down and wallowed in it. And there was that blue ribbon right there on the post. And that blue ribbon sow had wallowed in the mud and had it just caked all over her. And I thought, what a picture. That's what Peter's talking about. This is how God sees you. I don't know everybody in this crowd. There may be some here in this crowd who started serving the Lord, and you have not been faithful like you ought to be. That's how God sees you. He's just as disgusted about what you've done as you would be to see your dog go out and throw up his dinner and then lick it up and eat it again. Or to wash and scrub an old sow down and let that sow get down and wallow in the mud hole again. That's how God sees you. It's not a pretty picture. But you can do something about it because you see Jesus saves. When a prodigal comes to himself and returns to his father's house, the father with open arms receives him and welcomes him back into the house. Wonderful picture. Simon was told in Acts 8, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And he said, you pray for me that none of these things you've spoken come upon me. That's God's plan for the restoration and the salvation of an erring child of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The erring then has to repent of sinful behavior, confess the wrong, and pray for forgiveness. That's God's second law of pardon. What cleanses us from sin? The blood of Christ. The same blood that washed away our sins in the first place, when we obeyed the gospel, that same blood is available to us as members of the body of Jesus Christ. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a comfort that is to know. What hope there is in that, and what blessed assurance to know that the Lord's eyes are over the righteous and that he's willing to receive those who come to him in true repentance. So, give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let the nations all rejoice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves. Jesus saves.
We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, line the sea and cross the wave. Onward to the Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Ring and roll, the banners strike, Jesus saves. saved by his death that in this life Jesus saved, Jesus saved. Sing his song through the gloom when the heart sing and try for the tune. Jesus saved, Jesus saved. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saved, Jesus saved. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saved, Jesus saved. Shout salvation full and free. High is he, then deep is cave. Tis the song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.